Glad for your presence this morning, and I'm happy to be here. As is usual, I endeavor to preach the truth, and I hope that it is helpful to all of us, and that the Lord is glorified in the truth being taught. The story of Zacchaeus is more rich than the song that we often connect it to. It's a story of a man who sees value in Jesus, who desperately longs for him, and is willing to overcome every obstacle to get to him. In this story, questions are raised, and one of them has to do with the rich. In Luke's gospel, we can read a lot about warnings for the rich. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 24, "Woe to you who are rich," and he goes on more than that. But Luke 12, verses 16 through 21, we start to see an example of why there are struggles with being rich. We have the rich farmer who was not rich towards God. And then in Luke 18, verses 18 through 23, we have the story of the rich young ruler. So this begs the question, can a rich man enter into the kingdom of God? Now Jesus said he can, thankfully to us, because many of us are very blessed. But I think this question can also be answered in the story of Zacchaeus, among other questions which we'll think about as we consider it. But before we delve into the story of Zacchaeus, I think it'd be helpful for us to consider some points about the type of story that it is and the structure of the story. Keep these things in mind as we read through the story, so as we do, you'll gain a further appreciation, hopefully. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10 is classified as ancient rhetoric. And that means that it was written to persuade the readers. In this case, it was written to persuade readers to view Zacchaeus and Jesus a certain way and to draw out an important attitude. It's also classified as a quest story. In a quest story, you have a quester seeking an outcome, and the readers follow the quester along and they're hoping for an outcome. Zacchaeus is the obvious quester. He is seeking Jesus, and he takes great lengths to get to him. But there are actually two questers in this story. There is Zacchaeus, he's the first one, and then there's Jesus, who is the second one. Jesus seeks to save. In this story, we have three important characters that draw out points. You have Zacchaeus, you have Jesus, and you have the crowd that acts as another character. As we read, you'll find yourself rooting for Zacchaeus. Take note of the barriers that he has to get past. He must overcome. And take note of the answer to these barriers. One of Luke's key writing styles was to summarize the story that he said with a sentence or two. We find that style here in verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10 provide an answer to the barrier that he faced. And this idea was meant to dominate the story. So when we get to those verses at the end, think about that in your view of the story. Common Lucan themes are mentioned in this story: repentance, responsibility to the poor, salvation, and Jesus seeking and saving the lost. There's another cool point about Luke 19, verse 10. Verse 10 forms as a bookend with Luke 5, verse 32. Let me read them together so we can appreciate this. Luke 5, verse 32. "I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And now Luke 19, verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So all the happenings between these two verses should be interpreted in light of this theme. Jesus came to turn and to save mankind. So let's get into the story here. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. I invite you, encourage you, if you have a Bible handy, to open up Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. In your pew Bibles, that's page 1209. Luke 19, starting with verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.'" Verse 8. "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" In Luke 9, verse 51, we have a very important turning point in the life of Jesus. There the scripture says he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. He was marching towards his crucifixion from that point forward. Luke 19, verse 1 reminds us of the mentality of Jesus. He was passing through Jericho with Jerusalem on his mind. This was about 1 week away from his crucifixion. Jericho was an important custom station because of its location. It was near the Jordan, and it was in the path from Judea to the lands east of the Jordan. It was a prime location for tax collectors, as the city saw a lot of travelers. Verse 2, Zacchaeus is introduced. The name Zacchaeus is derived from the word Zacchai, meaning the righteous one. Per tradition, Zacchaeus was afterwards, later in life, the bishop at the church of Caesarea. At the time of this account, he held a prominent position, and that was the chief of publicans. This did not make him a crowd favorite, but it was a successful business position. He was not a lowly toll collector. He was rich. He probably had people working under him taking tolls. And as we will see, not all of his methods of gain were commendable. Verse 3, the third character, the crowd, is introduced. It says he sought to see Jesus, but could not because of the crowd. I can imagine the excitement, the anticipation of seeing Jesus, to seeing this holy prophet who taught with great authority, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. He gained great popularity because of the mighty miracles that he performed. He gained popularity because of the perfect life that he led and his rightful claim to be the fulfillment of the scriptures. No doubt people gathered together, stood up on their toes if they were one row back, and struggled to see this king on his way to Jerusalem. That said, when you consider their grumbling in verse 7, it's also evident that they didn't want someone like Zacchaeus standing beside them to get a view. The crowd was not just excited. The crowd was also a barrier. A barrier that separated Zacchaeus from Jesus. There was another detail that worked against Zacchaeus in this situation, and this detail is the one that we all remember even as children. Zacchaeus was a short man. The crowd effectively blocked his view because he was short. Not only is this detail memorable, but it also is used to highlight the great efforts that Zacchaeus made to see Jesus. Now our interest is piqued. Now we're rooting for him. He was on a mission. And as we see in verse 4, he was not going to let this barrier stop him. Verse 4, he climbed a sycamore tree. As you can probably imagine, this was a tree with a short trunk and had branches that were forking in all directions. Zacchaeus took note where Jesus was going, and he planned to climb a tree that was right by where he would pass by. He made plans to see him. Don't forget verse 2. Zacchaeus was rich. Though he was rich, he was willing to do something that others likely thought was ridiculous for an adult to do, to climb this sycamore tree to see Jesus. In verse 5, the verse tells us that Jesus was also searching. Jesus didn't often invite himself to other people's houses. The only other time that I can think of is when he made arrangements for the Passover in Matthew 26, verse 28. Consider the imperative request made by Jesus. There he says, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." He must stay at Zacchaeus' house. If we align this invitation with Jesus' mission, it really makes sense. The Son of Man came to seek and to save this lost. Jesus encountered a lost man who was willing to be saved. So to help fulfill his mission, Jesus needed to go to Zacchaeus' house. This was important. Verse 6, Zacchaeus was eager to meet Jesus. And this is key to our story. He's already demonstrated his eager spirit and would continue to do so in verse 8. He immediately came down and was ready to entertain Jesus. It said he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. It's also clear that Zacchaeus was seeking more than just a celebrity encounter. He wanted salvation. Verse 7. Jesus' act of inviting himself to a chief publican's house was unheard of. In this verse, we catch a glimpse into the hearts of the crowd. They did not rejoice with Zacchaeus. They weren't happy for him. They instead grumbled about Jesus' association with Zacchaeus. Perhaps there was a spirit of envy. Maybe they're thinking as they're standing there, "I should have been picked. I was standing there too. I was there. I wanted Jesus at my house. Why not me? Why this man?" Well, whatever their motive is, they didn't want to see a man like Zacchaeus with Jesus. He didn't fit their preconceived ideas about a proper candidate for Jesus. Luke immediately addresses the hostile crowd with a three-pronged answer. Verse 8 is Zacchaeus' part of the answer. And verses 9 and 10 is Jesus' part of the answer. But all of it is the answer, is an answer. Verse 8, Zacchaeus starts with a statement. We've read it as translated in New King James, "Look." The King James translates this as "Behold." And this word "behold" in this verse depicts a sudden resolution. Zacchaeus' pledge involved two groups of people: the poor and the people that he wronged. The first thing he said, "Half of my goods I give to the poor." This is best understood as a pledge for the future. The grumbling in verse 7 shows that he most likely did not exercise generosity in the past. So here we have the care for the needs of the poor, which was common Lucan theme. And I think a lot of us like to stop here in remembering the details of the story and say, "See, look, he gave away half of his possessions." Now this alone would certainly be a drastic thing to do, and it would be a very noble thing to do. But this was not all that Zacchaeus did. He also gave to another group of people. the people who he wronged. And that, in that he said, those he had wronged he was going to restore fourfold. Harken back to the Old Testament. Exodus 22 verses 1 through 4. I'm just going to read verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Numbers 5 verse 7 says, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespasses in full, plus 1/5 of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. This replacement seems to be in line with, or even more so than, the Old Testament requirements. Apparently, a good portion of his gains were from wrongful transactions. This could have been the reason for the grumblings in verse 7. Jesus, he's coming home with this man who's a sinner, who's obviously wronged people. Zacchaeus was resolved to give half of his riches to the poor and restore generously all that he'd wronged. Zacchaeus gave much more than half of his riches. It is likely that Zacchaeus gave away virtually all that he had. This was something the rich young ruler in the previous chapter couldn't do, could he? You remember the man who kept the law from his youth? He asked Jesus what else he must do. And Jesus knew his heart. And he saw that personal barrier. And he said, go sell all you have. Come follow me in my ministry. The Bible says he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, pledged to give practically all he had. This was a testament to his faith. Truly, this was an example of devotion and sacrifice. You see, Zacchaeus knew there was another barrier in his life. And this barrier was greater than the barrier of the crowd. This was a personal barrier. And his personal barrier was his riches and the means he took to gain them. Verse 8 represents a wholehearted response to a new situation created by Jesus. Zacchaeus would now be devoted to others. Verse 9, considering this changed man, Jesus resolves the problem. And now both questers, Jesus and Zacchaeus, find resolution. Jesus speaks about salvation. Though the recipient is Zacchaeus, the crowd was the one who was grumbling. And so Jesus speaks to Zacchaeus and to the crowd. He speaks to all there. Verses 9 and 10 are his answers to the crowd. In his first supporting argument, he states that Zacchaeus is a Jew, the son of Abraham. Jesus stresses that Zacchaeus' rights as a Jew be considered. Consider the obvious logic. God has promised salvation to the children of Abraham. Zacchaeus is a child of Abraham. Therefore, God promised hope of salvation to Zacchaeus. Just a side note, this promise was not weakened with the promise to open the door to the Gentiles. This promise was stated to silence the crowd and show that God's promise to the Jews was serious. He promised them the hope of salvation. The Jews had the law, and it was a schoolmaster that led us to Christ, according to Galatians 3, verse 24. And it was through the lineage of the Jews. The Jews were a vehicle that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Not only was Zacchaeus a Jew physically, but he also met the spiritual requirement that we all must meet in this Christian day. Zacchaeus was a man of faith like Abraham. He was willing to change his life and follow Jesus because he trusted in him. We see that clearly in this story and his efforts to meet Jesus. Verse 10, the second part of the argument is that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Follow the logic again. Since Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, Zacchaeus was a lost man seeking salvation. Therefore, Jesus came to seek and to save men like Zacchaeus. The theme of Jesus' ministry is demonstrated with his example. Jesus saw opportunity. He saw potential. And he saw opportunity to fulfill his mission, and he seized it. To conclude the story, we have a three-pronged argument found in verses 8 through 10 that answers the grumblings of the crowd in verse 7. Zacchaeus is repented. Zacchaeus is a Jew. And Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. What a powerful story. Now as we consider it, just for a few more moments before we close, I'd like to think about some applications. Let's branch out and apply it to our lives. I think all of us should answer some questions, a couple of questions at least. One of them is, are you the crowd? Obviously, none of us can trace our ancestry back and prove that we are physically 100% Jew. That's not the point of the question. And obviously, none of us claim to be a Jew. We're Christians. But this question is still a legitimate one, because we could be caught sharing the attitudes of the Jews. Here was a man who wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to be with Jesus. He needed Jesus. The crowd didn't make room for Zacchaeus. They even grumbled when Jesus talked to him. I imagine most of us don't grumble when a sinner from any background is converted. We've learned enough about the love of God and our debt to Christ. Hopefully, most of us don't fool ourselves into thinking that we're as hopeless or we're less hopeless than those other people before Christ. But let me remind you, none of us are worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus. In Romans 3, verses 9 and 10, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Some say our duty during the communion is to examine whether we are worthy to partake the sacrifice. And that's often, people like to quote 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 29, and say this, that we must examine whether we are worthy. This misses the point of communion. We are not worthy of the blessings of Christ, and we never will be worthy of these blessings. Gareth Reese said it very well, and I quote, he says, unworthily is not an adjective describing the partaker. It is an adverb describing the manner of partaking, end quote. We partake in an unworthy way when we are caught up with selfishness, when we're caught up with cliques and distractions, when we do not discern the Lord's body. That's when we're partaking in an unworthy way. But remember this, we are not worthy for forgiveness. We are not worthy to have the blessings in Christ. Jesus gave himself for our sins, and we have hope and glory because of that. Salvation was a gift from God, and that requires conditions that we are to follow. But that doesn't mean that we earned our salvation in any way. And we must be thankful with that. And we must look to others with this same perspective. We are no more worthy to receive salvation than anyone else in the world. So we need to be grateful for God's grace and praise the Lord when anyone and everyone comes to Christ, no matter how different their cultural background is from ours. It's time to be grateful. It's time to make room for everyone to see Christ, for everyone to have the opportunity to follow him, just like we had the opportunity to follow him. I think way more of us, however, are found guilty of being like the crowd in our view of potential candidates for the gospel. I think most of us have a good handle that we are saved by grace through faith, and through obedience to the gospel, we have hope and glory, but this obedience did not earn our salvation. I think we all have that understanding, but I think more of us have this mentality of the crowd in our view of potential candidates for the gospel. We might think things like, well, there's no way he or she is going to be interested in the gospel. They live a worldly lifestyle. There's no way they would want to hear about Jesus. They're nothing like I am. They don't dress the same as me. They don't have the same house as I have. They don't smell the same as me. They don't have the same kind of job that I have. They're going to bring baggage to the congregation, baggage that we don't know how to handle. I'm sure most of us aren't verbalizing this in our heads. But do you make split decisions when you think of a candidate that can have an opportunity of, you can have the opportunity of spreading the gospel to? To these objections, we ought to say, so what? Why don't we stop being a barrier and make room for them to hear and to see Jesus? They need the church just as much as we do. And we have no right to decide who gets to see and who gets to hear Jesus. That's not our job. Instead, our job is to turn around, to make room, to relay the words of Jesus and make opportunities, seize opportunities, see potential. Luke 11, verse 52, it says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." Now, in this context, Jesus condemns the lawyers and their false teachings. They did not enter themselves. They instead mingled the law with their traditions, traditions of men. And they taught this false doctrine to other people. And so instead of providing them a way, they confused them. But have you thought of a barrier that you could be creating? A barrier that you've made simply by not talking about a difficult situation or not teaching the whole truth when there is an opportunity, when there is a soul on the line? Let's be brave. Let's look past prejudices and let's see potential like Jesus did. The crowd in Luke verse 9, chapter 19 saw a slick tax collector that extorted money. Jesus saw a man desperate for salvation and willing to change. You know who was right. It was Jesus. The final question I think we all need to ask is, what's keeping you from Jesus? What's keeping you from Jesus? Zacchaeus had a couple of barriers. One of the barriers that he had was the crowd. It was obvious that they weren't thrilled with him getting the blessings in Christ. It is also very likely that Zacchaeus knew that this would be the case. But I think one of the commendable things about Zacchaeus is that he didn't care what the crowd thought. He didn't care. And so you got to ask yourself, are you hiding behind the crowd? Maybe you're afraid of what your family will think if you choose to make the kind of stand that Christ requires. Maybe you're afraid that you're going to lose your friends if you either obey the gospel or do what it takes to make things right after falling away. Maybe you can't take a job because it's far away from a faithful congregation, or it requires you to forsake the assembling of the saints. Maybe you have a personal barrier like Jesus. Maybe you're afraid of the life changes that you'll need to make. Maybe you think you can't change. The gospel is a radical truth. It is. And it requires radical measures. It does. But the gospel doesn't apologize. It's not apologetic. It's not politically correct. And most of the time, the gospel isn't very popular. It's not as popular as many in the world seem to think it is. In Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Jesus was being real. It's not going to be easy. It's not an easy life. It's a rewarding life. And it's one that's worth it when you consider eternity. But it's not going to be easy. And there are many that are going to go into the broad way. In Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." What does that mean, the will of the Father? Well, he answers that question later on in the same chapter. He says, "Those of you who hear these sayings of mine and does them, you're like the man who builds his house upon the rock." When we listen to God through his word and we follow the scriptures, we're doing the will of God. And when you compromise, you're entering into the broad gate. You're destined there unless you change. Now is the time to change. Let me promise you this. If you're waiting for your crowd or your personal barrier to conveniently separate and let you see Jesus, you're not going to find Jesus. It's not convenient to drop your past sins. It's not convenient to mortify those worldly members upon the earth. and change everything. It's not convenient to make things right with others and with God. And sometimes you might be embarrassed. But you can't listen to that barrier. That's the devil in your way. And that's missing an opportunity. It's not convenient or easy to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow after him. But that is what is required. The reward is too great, and the stakes are too high to wait for a convenient season. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. How is it with you? What's keeping you from Jesus? Have you heard the word? Upon hearing it, won't you believe Jesus is who he said he is, that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him? Won't you repent? Like Jesus said, I tell you, nay, but lest you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Won't you confess that good confession? Jesus said, if you do that, he'll confess you before his Father which is in heaven. Won't you be baptized for the remission of sins? Mark 16 and 16, Acts 2 verse 38, and so on. You have the chance right now. We're making room for this. If you've come, if you've taken those steps and you've fallen, why don't you come? Get rid of the barrier right now. Rip off the Band-Aid. Come forward. Repenting, confessing, we'll have prayer. If there's one of you the case, please come as we stand and sing.